Matthew chapter 23 and verse number 8, the Scripture says in Matthew 23, verse number 8, "But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your Master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your Master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." I'm really looking forward to service. To be honest with you, while we were singing, my heart was kind of filled with a lot of joy and excitement because I love coming to church. But the thing I love most about church is that we just get to sit down, or you get to sit down, and we open up the Word of God, and we just say, "What's God's Word have for us today?" We don't really have to try to come up with a bunch of fancy programs. Next week, if you come back, Bernie will be dancing. But normally, we don't do that kind of stuff. I'm kidding. He won't be. I've seen that. It's troubling. But I just love the idea of coming to the house of God, in the church, and just going, "What's God's Word say?" Not what does the pastor say about God's Word, but what does God's Word say to me today? And I'm looking forward to our study this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your greatness. We thank you for your wonder as we sang about it this morning. And you are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our adoration. You are worthy of our thanksgiving. And Father, in light of how amazing and awesome you are, you still know our name. And you still care about us. Not only do you care about us, you desire to have a relationship with us, so much so that you sent your Son to die for the sins of mankind. And we're certainly humbled by that tremendous reality. I pray that as we look at this important subject this morning, you would help us to understand it, and that you would allow us to see ourselves in light of your Word, and where we fall short, I pray that you would help us to be made right in you. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we come to the background of our text this morning, I think it's important to remember a couple of things. And those of you that have been in our study every week, this will be a little bit of a review for you. But those of you maybe that are new, Christ, in order of what's going on here, Christ is about two days away from being crucified. You'll be crucified in chronology of events about 48 hours from the conversation that we will look at this morning. He's going to die for the sins of mankind. And he is currently, in chronology of events in our text, he is teaching in the temple in an area called the Court of Israel, which was the most segregated court for the common person. There was a more segregated area for the priest and the Levites alone, but for where just the normal non-priestly or non-Levite man could go, the Court of Israel was the most segregated, meaning this, that only Jews were allowed to be in it and only male Jews were allowed to be in it. So if you were a Gentile, like most of us are, like I am, you would not be allowed to go in the Court of Israel. If you were a Jew, but you were a woman, you would not be allowed to go in the Court of Israel. It was specifically reserved for the men of Israel, or Jewish men would be allowed in there. Christ is teaching in there, and he started teaching in there back in Matthew chapter 22, which we looked at about 8 weeks ago and went verse by verse through that study. And you'll remember when Christ is there in the Court of Israel in Matthew 22, he's teaching and he's interrupted and he is inspected by the religious leaders of the day. Matthew 22:15-22, the Pharisees and Herodians asked him about taxes. In chapter 22, verses 23-33, the Sadducees asked him about marriage and really about the resurrection. And then in verses 35-40, the Pharisaical attorney asked him the question, "What is the great commandment?" And then Jesus questions them, and he asked them life's most important question: "What do you think about Jesus?" Which will have tremendous implication in our message this morning. They were unable to answer him, and they didn't give him in verse 46, this question, 46 of 22, where look there real quickly. The scripture says, and no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. And so they stopped asking him any questions. And we saw last week in chapter 23 that Christ begins to address the crowd, the congregation that is around him. And last week we saw the reality of spiritual hypocrisy, or we could say it this way, the quality of false teachers, because they're not synonyms. You can be a hypocrite and not a false teacher, but they play out in a practical sense. They play out in a very similar way. Hypocrites and false teachers are theologically very, very similar. And you say, well, what did we learn last week? I was on vacation. Well, here's what we learned. We learned that hypocrites and false teachers in verse number 2, they assume authority that isn't theirs. They assume authority that's not theirs. And then we saw in verse number 3, they lack integrity. Every hypocrite lacks integrity. Why? Because they require something of you that they themselves are not willing to do. They are without integrity. They show no biblical sympathy or grace as we defined it. They desire to be noticed in verse number 5, and they lack humility in verse number 6 and 7. Well, what I love about the scripture is that Christ doesn't simply give us insight into hypocrisy. The gospel is fundamentally a message of hope. It's a message of hope. Sometimes in life, people will think, well, the Bible just wants to tell me how bad things are. No, the Bible wants to tell you how bad things are insofar as that we're all sinners. But the Bible wants to share with you how great God is. And that if you'll repent of your sin and trust Him as Savior, that He'll give you eternal life and He'll give you a relationship with Him on this earth, which is the greatest message of hope ever known to mankind. So as part of this same paragraph, and normally we preach one paragraph at a time, but this paragraph went through verse 12, and it just was too long to be able to delve into all at once. In this paragraph, Christ is going to teach His disciples specifically, and He's going to teach the crowd what it means to be biblically great. What it means to be biblically great. And notice in verse number 8 where we read, be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, all our brethren, so on and so forth down the list. Notice the solution to hypocrisy or the antithesis to hypocrisy is biblical greatness. And Jesus doesn't say, if you want to be great, don't be a hypocrite. That'd be very easy to say, don't be a hypocrite, because then it would be very, very subjective. And we could say, no, I'm not being a hypocrite. I'm just being honest, or I'm not being a hypocrite. I'm just sharing prayer requests, or I'm not being a hypocrite. I just like things this way, or I'm not being a hypocrite. And we could go on and make this long list of things that says, no, I'm not doing that. I'm doing this. But Jesus doesn't give the antidote or the solution for hypocrisy simply by saying, don't do what I just said these other guys are doing. Jesus gives a clear and concise understanding of what it means to be biblically great. And I think it's important, firstly, this morning, to understand that the leaders Christ is instructing, or the leaders Christ instructed in verse number 8. And it's an interesting word that bears our understanding, for it plays out in the whole measure of the text. Because remember, in the crowd to whom Jesus is speaking, you're going to see Pharisees. You're going to see temple leaders. The vice president of the temple, we believe, was in the crowd. He would have been one of the most powerful men in all of Israel, a member of the Sanhedrin. And at least he was there. Many people believe that the high priest was in the crowd. So there's a tremendous amount of powerful people that are there. There's a tremendous crowd that is there, probably 500 in size. Most of them not Christ followers. Matter of fact, probably 489 of them are not Christ followers. At least we can assume that. But then you had the 12 apostles that were there, the 12 disciples. One of them is Judas, and he's obviously not a Christ follower. Notice to whom Jesus is speaking in verse number 8. He says, but be not ye called. Now the crowd here, large crowd, but Christ is focusing here on His disciples. Without a doubt, the crowd would have heard the message. It would have been beneficial for them. But Christ is focusing the ye, the grammar of the ye is a very specific way that he says it. And it's one of loved ones, chosen ones, ones that I adore, ones that are close to me. We could say it this way. The message of this passage is specifically for believers. It's specifically for believers. So if you're here today and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, somebody showed you from the Bible how heaven could be your home, you repented of your sin, and you trusted Jesus as your Savior, this message is specifically for you. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, we'll get to the part of the message that's for you. But this part of the message is indeed for those who claim to be Christ followers. And it's a major point in the text. So Jesus is talking. There's a whole crowd here. He's talking to his disciples. And notice what he says in verse 8. Be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all our brethren. Verse number 9. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Verse number 10. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. Now this passage breaks itself out a little bit differently. So we're going to look at a couple of things. And I want you to notice firstly this morning, that biblical leaders forsake titles and follow Christ. Biblical leaders forsake titles and follow Christ. In other words, Jesus is saying, don't search for prestige. Why is he saying that? Because look at verse number 7, or 6 and 7, talking about the Pharisees and the false teachers and the hypocrites. They love the uppermost rooms at feast and the chief seats of the synagogues and greeting in the markets and love to, and it doesn't say this, but we're adding it because it's the context, and love to be called of men, rabbi, rabbi. And then Jesus focuses or turns his attention from the crowd immediately to his disciples and says, but guys, don't you be called rabbi. Don't be called rabbi. Don't be called father. And don't be called master. We have to do a little bit of work on what those words mean. Rabbi, we looked at last week, is didaskalos, and it carries the idea of supreme one or excellency or most knowledgeable or great one. The Pharisees thought that the titles of honor were a mark of greatness. The title rabbi was the most coveted title by the religious leaders. When somebody was called rabbi and it was a genuine calling, they honestly feel that Jesus' day, they honestly felt like they arrived. And Jesus said, hey guys, don't be called didaskalos. Don't search for that title rabbi. Don't be called that supreme one, that most knowledgeable one, that great one. Then he builds on this idea. In verse number 9, he says, and call no man your father upon the earth. Now, he wasn't forbidding the use of the word father when referring to one's earthly father. So if you've always called your dad father, don't go home and call him what up pops or anything like that. That's not what Jesus is saying. Don't come up with a new name for your dad. The idea here is he was referencing spiritual fathers. When used in a spiritual sense, it indicated called the one father, it indicated a superior spiritual position and even gave the idea of one being the source of spiritual life. Members of the Sanhedrin, the High Jewish Council, they loved to be called by the title father, especially when acting in an official capacity. So it's this idea that they're much more spiritual than you and that they are even in some ways the source of your spiritual life. Jesus says, no, call no man your father upon the earth. The Pharisees wanted to be called rabbi. The Sadducees wanted to be called father. They're all sitting in the crowd. They love the idea of these titles. Call me rabbi. Call me father. And remember, Christ is talking to his disciples. And he says in verse number 10, neither be ye, you guys, you disciples, you followers of mine, neither be ye called masters. Well, master is one who guides or one who goes before or one who directs and one who controls others. This was a title conferred upon Jewish teachers. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, they literally wanted to control those that were around them. And so Jesus says, no, disciples, don't seek for those titles and don't even offer those titles up. Now, I want to say with kindness and clarity that this passage is not forbidding the giving of proper titles to men or women, even within the church or at work. Jesus is trying to convey that, not trying to convey that we're to be disrespectful to those who are in authority. Let me illustrate with a military example. If you're a seaman apprentice and you walk into work tomorrow and your CO is in there and you say, "What up, dog?" When you stand before captain's mess, don't say, "No, my pastor said I'm not supposed to confer titles on anyone." You're going to be kicked out of the Navy or you're going to be kicked out of the Marine Corps. We're just going to kind of look at you like you totally took that one out of context. Jesus is not saying to be disrespectful. What he is saying in a spiritual sense is to remember your position in Christ. That's the whole idea of this passage of Scripture, is to remember your position in Christ. Notice what he says in verse number 8. "Be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ." And here's an important passage or an important phrase in this verse. "And all ye are brethren." Remembering your position means this: the equality of the believer, or the equality of the saved. The word brethren here is adophilos, and it means members of the same family. Remember that all of you disciples, all 11 of you, are part of the same family. Why is Jesus illustrating this truth to them? Why is Jesus sharing this truth with them so candidly and so openly? He's sharing this truth with them fundamentally because he understood that the nature of man is to create hierarchies, and that one man would be over the other 11, and then he would have a couple of guys that would help him, and then there would be all of these standards of leadership or biblical authority inside the disciples and inside the saved. And Jesus said, no, all of you are brethren. You're all adophilos. You're all members of the same family. Now, somebody's going to say, "Well, I thought Peter was the leader of the disciples." Well, there's never really a vacuum of leadership. And I don't know that Peter was the leader. Maybe he was the encourager. Maybe he was the spokesperson. But it was not a leadership like the leadership that the Pharisees deemed appropriate for themselves. They desired almost a deified position. And Peter, and we're going to see what humility and service means. And Peter would have been maybe more well known, more, you might want to use the word notorious, but he was not in charge spiritually of any of the disciples. Why? Because they were all part of the same family. I have an older sister. She'll be here doing an in-service training for our daycare work teachers. And she's 8 years older than me. She looks way older than that. Way, way older than that. Pray that she makes it. She's pretty decrepit. And please tell her that when I came. Or when I came, I could talk this morning, when she comes. But when we were growing up, my sister often thought that she was my rabbi. She often thought that she was my father or mother, and she certainly thought, and still to this day thinks, that she's my master. I have to remind her that now that she's 84, that we are all part of the same family. We're all adophilos, that you don't have any superiority over me. And I've said to her, "You're not my mom. You're not my boss. You're not in charge of me." We're all part of the same family. And amongst believers, fundamentally understand this. We are all a part of the same family. No one is spiritually on a level superior to you. I'm not communicating this like I need to. There are times when people think, Well, I could never be like that. That's only something the pastor could do. No, I'm not a rabbi. I'm not your father. I'm not your master. I'm the pastor. We'll talk about that in just a moment. The connection that goes on there. I'm just a pastor. Some cultic religions of the world, well, I dare say everyone in the world has set up a positional hierarchy within their organizations. I don't call them churches, within their organizations, where this guy's in charge and he's in charge of everyone and he's the spokesman of God. And then he has lesserlings that are not as close to God as he is, but they're closer than other people. Then there's even lesserlings and then lesserlings. And then eventually you get all the way down to where there's people in charge of other people. But everybody that you see in that pyramid of leadership is closer to God than the people in the crowd. And Jesus came to do away with that idea. If you are saved, you are as capable of being as close to God as anybody else on the face of God's earth. So you need not live in the regret or the fear or the depression of going, I just can't be as close to God as somebody else. No, no, no. We're all part of the same family. Well, the scripture is redundant on the issue. Where the scripture is redundant, it's because people struggle with this. And Jesus said, or the scripture says in Proverbs 22:2, the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is maker of them all. They meet together. Romans 8:16-17, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. I'm saved. I know Jesus is my Savior. Somebody showed me from the Bible that I needed to repent and trust Christ as my Savior. As a 10-year-old boy on a Thursday night in Port Orchard, Washington, I bowed on the front pew on the right side of the auditorium and asked Christ to come into my heart and save me. And the day, that moment when I did, I was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise and I became an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. Yeah, it's kind of like I'm saying this. God's my father. Jesus is my brother. Remember growing up, people would want to fight you? I don't know. Anybody ever get in a fight growing up? Like on the playground? Anybody that didn't happen to? How many of you that didn't happen to? Holy cow. Well, Mike Plager, I can imagine you never got in a fight growing up on the playground. You were bigger than the teachers. So he was wrestling his kindergarten teacher down to the ground. I can imagine that. But for the rest of us, that would happen. And sometimes if you won, people would go, well, I'm going to go get my brother. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I'm going to go get my brother. And people go, well, my brother's in the Army. And people say, well, my brother's in the Marine Corps. And then somebody go, my brother's in juvie. And that was the one that won every time. Your brother was in juvie. We were out of there, man. He was crazy because we knew their brothers weren't in the Army or the Marine Corps. To be honest with you, I don't need to live in an inferior spiritual life. Why? Because Christ is my brother. He's my brother. I don't have to walk out in fear and intimidation by people who maybe know more of the Scripture, and I need to be a consummate student of the Word of God, but I need to understand this fundamentally, that I am brethren with every other believer, and somebody who is trying to make me feel inferior is somebody who is a position seeker as opposed to a family member. Jesus goes on to say, or the scripture goes on to say, Romans 10:12, there is no difference between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. Revelation 1:9 is probably my favorite verse on this idea or on this subject. It says, I, John, who also am your brother. John is writing the nine churches of Asia. He's an apostle, an eyewitness of Christ. He is the one who had his head on the chest of Jesus Christ during the Last Supper. He's the one who was closest. He's the one that the Scripture refers to repeatedly as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He and Jesus had a wonderful relationship, a close relationship. And John says this, I am your brother. Not I am your superior, I am your brother. We're all the same. Churches haven't really done a great job of that over the years. We want to communicate sometimes positions of spiritual superiority. There's nobody who's more spiritually superior than any other Christ follower. With that said, we need to remember that the Bible is very clear that there are to be pastors and shepherds in the local church. We see that in our study on Wednesday night in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. We'll study Hebrews and we'll see in Hebrews chapter 13 and many other passages that there are to be shepherds within the local church, both to teach us and to help us. But the position of a pastor is not one of spiritual superiority. Listen to me. It's one of New Testament church authority over the church, not the individual. Over the church, not the individual. God's given leaders because there is definitely a need for shepherds within the church, but it's not one of superiority. It's not one of closer relationship. It's one simply of church authority. Well, why is that? Why is this so counterculture? Because every religion of the world is different. And why does Christ communicate this in such a candidly and clearly different way? Well, because Christ is supreme. The supremacy of Christ. We call it a doctrine. It's the doctrine of the supremacy of Christ. No one needs to be your rabbi. No one needs to be your didaskalos. No one carries the supreme title or excellency or knowledgeable. No one needs to be your father. No one needs to be your master. None of that needs to happen. Why? Because Christ is your didaskalos, because Christ is your spiritual father. He is the one who paved the way for you. He is spiritually superior. No one is your master. No one has to guide. No one has the right to direct and control you. This is what verse number 10 says. But Christ, one is your master, even Christ. This verse not only clarifies that, but it picks upon the theme of the book of Matthew. Now, if you've been here since 2009, every service, when we started this study, you know that Matthew was specifically written to the Jews to prove that Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. We titled our study in Matthew, King Jesus. They did not accept him as king, but Matthew wrote it to give evidence that he is indeed king. And the nature of the book of Matthew proves that Christ is indeed the Messiah. And it started all the way back in chapter 1. So would you turn there with me really quick? Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You say, what does that do? That's going to prove his earthly heritage as future king or as king of the nation of Israel and ultimately for all the sins or for all people on the face of the earth. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16. We're just picking a few that show the common thread that Christ is the Messiah and that this is the nature of the book, that he is the master, that he is the rabbi, that he is the father. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. And Simon Peter, Jesus answered, what do you think of Christ? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. You are indeed the Son of the living God. Now, look at Matthew chapter 22, verse number 41. Our passage in Matthew 23, the same crowd's going to be there. Our passage in chapter 23 echoes this confrontation in chapter 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say to him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies my footstool. thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. In that confrontation that we saw 2 weeks ago, that passage we just read, Matthew 22, 41 to 46, the spiritual leaders of the nation were unable to answer the basic question about the Messiah. They were unable to answer the basic question about the Messiah. Now, Jesus the Messiah declares in the wake of that travesty that he himself is the only one qualified to sit in Moses' seat, to succeed, to say, in essence, I am the authorized teacher of God's will, and I am the authorized teacher of God's mind. He asked the spiritual leaders a question back here. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They can't answer him. They were the spiritual leaders. They should have been able to answer him. It was a travesty that they were unable to answer him. And essentially now, Christ is saying, look over in our text, Christ is saying, you're right, you can't answer me because you're not a master. You can't answer me because you're not a father, speaking to the crowd. They can't answer me, maybe we should say to his disciples, they can't answer me. Saying to the disciple, or to the disciples, these Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots, all of the spiritual leaders, they can't answer me. They're not masters. They can't answer me. They're not fathers. They can't answer me. They're not rabbis. And he says this, I'm the master. I'm your rabbi. I'm your spiritual father. You say, well, Pastor, that sounds kind of arrogant. Well, indeed it would be if it was coming from a man. But it's not coming from a man. It would be a tragedy had Christ not clearly delineated that he was indeed and is indeed master, father, rabbi. Why? Because then people would be searching about for anything that they could find to find direction. And Jesus says, there's no direction in a man who calls himself father. There's no direction in someone who says they're a supreme teacher. There's no direction in someone who says they're going to enlighten you apart from Christ. No, no, no. Christ is saying this. I am supreme. I'm the only one who has the authority to speak for God. It's more impactful than you think. It's more impactful than you think. Why? Well, because Christ is going to die. 3 days later, rise again from the grave. For 40 days, he'll testify of his power on earth. He will ascend back into heaven, and the disciples will begin to plant churches throughout the world. And by the way, disciples are still planting churches today. Planting churches throughout the world. Well, there's going to be a lot of people, like we're studying in Colossians tonight, there's going to be a lot of people who want to come into the churches that are planted on the message of Jesus Christ is the church planted. The hope of the gospel is the church planted. And people are going to come into the church and they're going to say things like this. Well, Jesus is good. He's all right. But let me tell you, there's something way better than Christ out there. He's good. You need to know him. But there's something way better. We'll help you understand God in a way that you won't get just from the Bible. The Bible's good. It's just not enough. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. I alone, the terminology here, I wish I had time to help you understand the nature of the grammar and the Greek here. The terminology is, I alone am your rabbi. I alone am your father. I alone am your master. Nobody else is your master. Nobody else is your spiritual authority. It's me. It's me alone. Well, Christ is supreme. It's a common thread through the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In John chapter 1, verse number 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, speaking of Christ. And the Word was God. In John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of who? The only begotten Son of God. Colossians 1:12-17, Hebrews 1:8, 1 John 4:9. Repeatedly, the entire point is this: you don't need earthly masters because Christ has already gone before you. All false religions teach this hierarchy, that if you sin, you need to go to a priest, whatever kind of priest, be it Roman Catholic, be it Hindu, be it in a Mormon church. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I'm just saying this is their theology. And you need to go to those men and they'll tell you what you have to do to be right with God. But fundamentally, that violates Scripture. You say, well, you can't just say that. You have to prove it. Great. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. Verse 1. My little children, these things... 1 John's all the way at the end of your Bible. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. So it's, what, the fifth to the last book of the Bible. So if you haven't found it, turn left. Or right. Right. If your Bible's upside down, turn left. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Don't sin. Don't get involved in the sin of the world. If any man sin, you have an advocate. Word means attorney. Our definition. You have an attorney. You have a defender. You have an advocate with the Father. Who's the advocate? Clearly, Jesus Christ the righteous. How does He defend you? Verse number 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. What does the word propitiation mean? It means the substitutionary payment for your sin. You sin. Here's what happens. Here's the theological implication here. You sin. Jesus or Satan accuses you to God the Father. If you're saved, if you've repented of your sin and trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know that if you died, heaven's your home because you've repented of your sin and trusted in Christ alone. Then when Satan begins to accuse you to the Father, the defense attorney, the advocate, our attorney, Jesus Christ, and it's clearly defined, the righteous, goes before the Father and says, Lord, Satan's right, but don't forget this. In the halls of justice, I am the propitiation for that sin. This is what Jesus is saying. Lord, Your holiness demands destruction of that person's life because of that sin. If you offend at one point of the law, you're guilty of all. Your holiness demands that person die for their sin. But Lord, I already paid the price for that sin. So Satan's trying to accuse them of something that's already been paid for. And Lord, I understand the law very well. I'm the righteous one. He's the deceiver. That violates court proceedings. He cannot make that accusation because I've already paid the price for their sin. They stand clean before You. He is the propitiation for our sins. He substitutionarily paid the price for our sins. You say, well, how does that, what's the implication of that in my life? The implication of that is you can't do anything to pay the price for your sin because there's no way you can merit anything good enough to measure the holiness of God in your life. The only thing that could pay the price for your sin is the payment of a perfect sinless sacrifice. And the only perfect sinless sacrifice that has ever been is Jesus Christ. And He indeed paid the price for your sin. He is the propitiation. He is the substitutionary payment. He paid the price in your place for your sin. So you don't need to go to a priest and say, how do I be made right with God? Good grief. Friday night, you should have seen where I was, or you should have saw my thoughts, or you should have saw my actions. And the priests go, well, you have to climb up these stairs on your knees and do 50,000 Hail Marys, and you have to pay this much money, and you have to do all of these things. And if you do all of these things, maybe you'll be okay with God. Jesus says, no. You couldn't. You could do all those things for the rest of your life, and they wouldn't pay the price. Because I alone am the substitutionary payment for your sin, but not only yours, the sin of the whole world. Oh, this is like a fired up point. In the South, they would say, I feel preach coming out of me. I would say that, but I'm not sure what that means. Because I've never been to Kentucky. I'm sorry. Just never been there. I don't know what it means, but I will tell you this, without a doubt. Christian, many of you live in the regret of your sins. You live under the burden of what you did yesterday. You live under the pain of what you did when you were a teenager. Some of you even feel guilty for what may have happened to you as a child. I want you to know that you can't ever live your life. You can never live your life to merit favor with God. That price has already been paid by your master, by your rabbi, by your father, Jesus Christ. He's paid the price for your sin. Stop beating yourself over the head for the sins you've already repented of. It is not God that brings them to your remembrance. You say, well, where do you get that out of our study in Matthew? Because the spiritual master is the one who paid the price for the sins of mankind. And not only did he pay the price, turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. I'm hurrying. We're almost done. Hebrews 4. Quickly. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, He is our great high priest. Let us hold fast our profession, or hold firmly to your profession, or stop vacillating back and forth in your Christian faith. That's what that passage means. Verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The double negative nature of that obviously lends to a positive teaching. We have a high priest who understands what we are going through. There's nothing you've been through that Jesus Christ doesn't understand. There's nothing you've been through that Jesus doesn't understand. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You say, well, nobody knows what I'm going through. Wait a minute. Christ was tempted in every area just like you. You say, Christ was tempted to check out porn on the internet? It's not saying every single sin. It's the concept of it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. That's the nature of where every sin starts in the heart of man. The lust of the flesh, I want something. The pride of life, I deserve something. The lust of the eyes, I see something. That's where it all starts in mankind. And Christ was tempted with all those back in the book of Matthew when Satan tempted him, and at the garden as well. He endured that temptation. But Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he did not sin. Now listen to what the rest of the passage says. Meditate on this verse, this idea. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. because Christ understands our feelings, because Christ was tempted just like we are, yet without sin, let us therefore come boldly when we're struggling unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice what the passage doesn't say. It doesn't say, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now go talk to your pastor and figure out what to do. Now, go call a counselor and find out what to do. I'm not against pastors. I am one. Not against counselors. I am one. Well, go talk to grandma and figure out what to do. Not a grandma. But the whole idea of the passage is, Christ knows everything you've been through. Christ is the most empathetic person to ever walk on the face of the earth. Christ knows your hurts. He knows your fears. He knows your struggles. And He's the only one that can provide grace. That's why we've been instructed to go boldly before the throne of grace. Why? Because the sufficiency that is in Christ alone. And then finally, in our study back in Matthew 23, verse 11 and 12, the Scripture says, He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. He that shall humble himself shall be exalted. We've studied this over the years in depth, so I won't say too much about it. And I don't want to lose what God's doing in your heart right now, but let me say this. The point here in verse 11 and 12 is that godly leaders look for opportunities to serve. Godly leaders look for opportunities to serve. He that is great... Madzone is the word. It means strong or large. Some people might say, well, I don't want to be great, therefore they shun greatness and they think they're showing some sign of real humility. But it's important to notice that this greatness is not a greatness in the eyes of men. The concept of greatness that Christ is talking about is a greatness that is counterintuitive for man. The Pharisees' desire to be noticed, that's man-centered. God-centered, God-judged leadership or God-judged greatness or biblical greatness is being great in God's eyes. And I would submit to you that God judges greatness in a very clear and practical way. The qualities of great leaders in God's eyes are not optional for believers. If you're a believer, you need to be great in God's eyes. They're not optional. Why? Well, verse number 11. Because greatness in God's eyes is found in serving. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Diakonos, minister, deacon, the word literally means in the dust laboring or running through the dust. A servant of Christ isn't afraid to get dirty to serve. A servant of Christ isn't afraid to get dirty to serve. It's often used in the New Testament as a technical term side by side, episkopos, which is the word for pastor. It's often used side by side. And the idea of it is, in the local New Testament church, pastors are serving and Christians are serving. Pastors are serving and people are serving. We're all people together. We're all part of the same family. We're all going the same direction. Are you serving the same direction? It's the idea that Paul uses with Timothy in 1 Timothy 3. The deacons must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. And then you go on and list all of the requirements for deaconship, meaning one who serves alongside, a diakonos, a minister, a servant, one who serves with joy, serving the Lord. Let him be your servant. And greatness in God's eyes is found in serving and greatness. And let me stop and say, so often we think greatness is found in being served. We think greatness is when people come and tell us how great we are. We think greatness is rising through the ranks of leadership, whatever company, corporation, church, inconsequential that we're a part of. And we say, well, when I get to the top, that's when things are going to be great. Well, that's kind of counterintuitive to what Jesus is saying here. That greatness in God's eyes is found in when we are diakonoses, when we are servants, when we are ministers, when we're willing to run through the dust, and not only willing, but we're running through the dust to serve others. And then we see in verse number 12 that greatness in God's eyes is found in serving with the right motivation. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, but he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. See, we're humble, tiapano'o, to bring low, to condition, as to condition, circumstances, to abase, to be poor, to be needy. It's the idea of contrition or penitence towards God. This is what Jesus is saying. You want to be great, or if you want to be a good Christian, you have to humble yourself. And when you humble yourself before God, let God worry about exalting you. It's not your responsibility to say, well, I'll do this and wait for God to exalt me. It's just, I'm going to live a pattern of life that is diakonos, that is a minister, and I'm just going to do it humbly. I'm going to do it bringing myself low, not doing it for a while, waiting to climb the ladder. So many people will do that. So many Christians will go, I'll serve for a while, but when my time comes, I want to rise through the ranks. I want to attain a certain level. And Jesus says, if you want to be great, the level is right here. If you want to be great, the level is constantly humbling yourself. The level is being a servant. And you know, servanthood is really, really attractive. When you're Christian enough to serve others, that attracts people to the gospel like nothing else. I told you about my friend Rodney, who lives next door. He's coming to church, I think next week. Excited about it. Rodney, I don't even know if he's going to wear a shirt. So if you see a guy in here that's really hairy, that's my boy. And he's going to sit on the front row. And man, I love that guy. I'm really praying he gets saved. For those of you that don't know the Rodney story, there's many of them. But when Debbie and I first moved into our new house, she meets him. And he looked at her. And he's about probably 5'2", 5'3", right in there. Real stocky guy, kind of, for an older guy, kind of yoked up. And he looked at her and he said, hey, nice to meet you. Don't mean anything rude. Nothing like that, yo, bro, you know, called Debbie a bro, and threw in a few curse words there. He goes, I don't mean it, but I don't do neighbors. Debbie looked at him like, I was just saying hi. She didn't say that because Debbie doesn't know how to respond with stuff like that at all. At all. Like, we get in fights and she'll, 15 minutes later, she'll go, oh, yeah? Well, and I'm like, no, you totally lost it. Yeah, you don't get to bring that up later. It's got to be in the moment or just let it go. Practice for next time, sweetie. And she did not grow up in the hood at all. At all. Her parents' idea of a fight was, well, I don't like that. Yeah, that's just nothing like what I grew up with. And Rodney's like, yeah, I just don't do neighbors, so I don't mean to be rude, but we'll probably never talk. Debbie's like, oh, this is her response. Okay. I don't care. Comes over, she goes, we've got the weirdest neighbor ever. She told me that. I said, well, at least he'll leave us alone, I guess. And so, make a long story, very, very 2.5 year long story short. So we began to pray. I just began to pray in my private worship time. God, I don't know how to reach this guy. And he wears skirts and no shirts. And that's not something I'm willing to try. And I don't really know how to connect with him. So I just asked you to do a work. And God began to do a work. Well, now he calls me his buddy and he gives me hugs. And we talk about YouTube videos that he's on. And he's like, hey, these people are going to do a movie about me. What do you think? I'm like, he goes, will you go see it with me? And I don't go to movies by me. Yeah, right on. I don't think they'll do it, but yeah, right on. Yeah, I'll be sitting there on the front row with you. We'll high five all the way through it. He's like, bro. And it's so funny because halfway through talking to Rodney, you'll just be talking to him and he'll just be like, I'm out of here. And just walk off. And so you're like, I was going to see ya later. And he'll come over at the most inopportune times, like dinner every time. And he'll knock on the door and hey, is my buddy here? And I'll come over and he'll go, hey, check out my work, what I'm doing on the house. And I'm like, man, that's awesome. That is just fantastic. Well, I don't really want to go over there all the time. So sometimes he says, can you come over? And I feel like I'm 9 and I need to ask permission. Like, Mom, can I go see Rodney? I'm just like, I don't want to do that. But the Lord said, you can't serve him? Like a couple of weeks ago, I was like, I'm going to hide. When they built our house, they built an addition to our house, and we have a pretty big closet, so I heard Rodney coming over, and I was just tired, and I didn't have any shoes on, which doesn't bother Rodney, neither did he. And I was like, I'm just going to hang out in the closet for a while. I'm not kidding. Yeah, I mean, I was like Michael Jackson. I kept it in the closet. And I was there, and I was like, Lord, I don't want to go see. I just want to be alone. I'm kind of a loner sometimes, and I just want to be alone. And the Lord said, is that what I called you to do? I told him that, yes, private worship time and prayer needs to be alone. And he told me that wasn't exactly what he meant by that. So I walked over and saw him. This is how it happened. So I walked over. What do you think? Walked through. That's great. What would you do here? Oh, I'd do this. And, you know, had a great time with him. It wasn't anything on him. It was just me. You know what I mean? It wasn't him. It was just Chris. I love the guy. I love to hang out with him. I love to talk to him. Sometimes he's high, and that's even more fun. And throw stuff at him. Whoa, it's interesting. I enjoy it. But it was just me. It wasn't him. It was me. And we got done, and he goes like 10, 15 minutes at his house. And he goes, hey, bro. We're standing on the front yard. And he's the loudest witness in the neighborhood because he's half deaf. And so he yells. He's like, hey, bro, aren't you like one of them church guys? Like, yeah, I go to church. I've only invited him like 30 times, but I guess short-term memory loss. And said, yeah, I'm one of those guys. He goes, you mind if I follow you one of these Sundays? No, that'd be kind of awesome. Okay, not this Sunday, but next Sunday. Still struggling with short-term memory loss. All right, I'll remind you about it. Right on. And then he walks off. You know what the Lord told me? Chris, just serve. Just serve. I'm a member of a CrossFit gym. If you don't like CrossFit, don't tell me about it. I don't care. But we work out at 6:30 in the morning, which is a horrible hour to do that to your body. Any hour is a horrible hour to do that to your body. But we got done lifting in one of the lifts, and we're putting weights away. And I got my weights put away first, and other guys were talking. And I just started picking up weights for people. I'm telling you, I was so sore, I didn't want to pick up anything. I didn't want to pick up my keys. And I started picking up weights for people. And it's not pat Chris on the back moment. That's not what I'm trying to do. I just started picking up weights for people because I felt like God told me to. Just started picking up weights and putting them away. And picking up more weights and putting them away and talking to people. You know what the conversation became next time or two times later when I was in the gym with some of those same people? Hey, aren't you a pastor? Yeah, I am. Well, where do you go to church? I tell them. I'm like, wow. And then we just start talking about it. You know the whole idea of pointing people to Jesus? It doesn't always start with a gospel tract and a Bible message and a megaphone. I'm not against gospel tracts. I'm not a big megaphone guy. But I'm not against tracts. I think you ought to pass them out. And I'm not against witnessing. I think you ought to do it every opportunity you have. But I think we have a lot of opportunities to serve others when we don't, and it's a roadblock to the gospel. You say, well, I don't go to a gym, so I can't pick up weights. Don't lose the truth for the illustration. Don't lose the truth for the illustration. I sometimes am apprehensive to apply passages of Scripture to our life. Because when I apply it, then maybe the Spirit doesn't do His work in your life. So I will close with this. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 5. There's a passage about Jesus Christ, and it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The reason we can have eternal life is because Christ surrendered himself to the cross, humbled himself to the Father, died for the sins of mankind. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, this is not a message of techniques. This is a message of you need Jesus Christ. He's the Master. He's the Rabbi. He's the Father. Put your trust in Him alone because you'll never have salvation apart from repentance of your sin and faith in Christ alone. This passage is specifically to believers. And believers, are you making other people your master, number one, or are you humbly serving like your master does? If you're not humbly serving like your master does, you're serving for position, you're serving for prestige, you're serving for prominence, whatever the case may be, then there's a violation of biblical truth, and you never find biblical fulfillment doing it your own way.